Let's turn tonight to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We should complete tonight, down through the end of chapter 14, the first missionary journey of Paul, or as the gospel goes west. And of course, he left from Antioch. That was his going out, makes a big circle to the west, and returns to Antioch on his coming back. In between, we've had the following things. As he leaves Antioch, they sail for the island of Cyprus, Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. They then go up to Perga, north into Asia, and at that point, we have the departure of John Mark back for Jerusalem. Saul and Barnabas go on, and the major part of the first missionary journey is the evangelization of Antioch, of Pisidia. Keep in mind, there's the Antioch from which they came in Syria, then there's Antioch of Pisidia, a totally different city altogether. From Antioch, we have completed through that. We have gone to Iconium, and we stopped last time as Paul comes to Lystra. And at Lystra, there is a miracle. There is a reaction, very bad reaction to the miracle. And then Paul uses the occasion for a sermon. And then everything from that point will be coming back to Antioch, retracing their steps, and this will complete the first missionary journey, which took something like the year 47 and into September of the year 48 when he arrives back in Antioch, there to stay for a short time. The 15th chapter, the most important meeting of the church in the book of Acts, will be Acts chapter 15, where the issue of how are men saved rises and the Jewish Gentile relationships in the church is clarified, and then from that point, after that, we'll be ready for the second missionary journey as the gospel moves on further to the west. All right, looking then at Acts 14, I said 13, 14, Acts 14, verse 8, at Lystra, there was sitting a certain man, without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked, and Paul fixes his eyes on him, and he heals him. As we noted last time, this introduces in the book of Acts a group of people we have not seen before. Because prior to this, the gospel has gone to the Jew, it's gone to the Gentile God-fearers, the proselytes and near-proselytes, and now for the first time we meet the pure pagan world as Paul takes the gospel to Lystra. We stopped last time with noting the linguistic link between the opening event in chapter 3, which was the healing of a lame man by Peter that literally opened the door for the preaching of the gospel after the day of Pentecost, and noted that between the miracle in chapter 14 and the miracle in chapter 3, you have three linguistic links. First of all, in 3:2, it says the man was lame from his mother's womb, identical with the phrase 14:8, lame from his mother's womb. We also noted in chapter 3, verse 4, where Peter fixed his eyes upon him, and you have exactly the same aorist participle expressed in chapter 14 and verse 9, where Paul fixed his eyes on him. The third was in 3:9, he began to walk, and in 14:10, peripate, the same Greek verb, it's translated, he began to walk. The difference, remember, in the two miracles was dramatic. And the dramatic difference between the two is that with the healing of the man in Acts chapter 14, the messengers get deified. And we stopped, I think, by saying Acts 3 resulted in the incarceration of the messengers. Acts 14 resulted in the deification of the messengers. Chapter 3, the miracle brought good results. Chapter 14, the miracle brought bad results. And now we're ready to pick up tonight with the reaction to it from the crowd and the sermon that follows. So we start now with Lystra. The miracle is performed, the reaction to it. Verse 12. Oh, really, we need to go back to 11, do we not? 11, 12, 13. Verse 11. When the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." Notice, pure pagan viewpoint, untouched by Christianity, untouched even by Jewish religion of the Old Testament, simply paganism. The gods have become like men. Notice the plural polytheistic system. The gods, polytheism, have become like men, have come down to us, and they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. So notice the two men are called respectively Hermes, rather Zeus for Paul and Hermes for Barnabas. Now, if you have an older King James version of the Bible, then you do not have Zeus and Hermes. What does someone have? Mercurius. You've got Jupiter and Mercurius. And what you're looking at is a very strange custom with no reason behind it that translators used to follow. And here's what the custom was. I don't know why they did it, but they do. Whenever in your older translations, such as King James, whenever they came to a Greek proper noun that was to be translated into English, they did two things. They did one thing. They took the Greek word, proper noun, and replaced it with the Latin proper noun. And the Greek proper noun is Zeus. The translators just arbitrarily, for no reason at all, and you've got it reflected in your King James Version, said we don't want to call him by his Greek name as the Greek text does, and we don't want to call Barnabas Hermes as the Greek text does. We want to embellish them with the Latin terms. So this is simply Latin replacement for the Greek words. Why they did that, I do not know, but nonetheless they do that, and therefore Jupiter is Zeus, the Greek god Zeus, and Hermes or Mercurius is the other. The reason again for the names is Hermes, anyone recognize Hermes? He was the messenger, brought the truth, explained things. What word comes from it? There it is, hermeneutics. Coming out of this, it's the explanation of the meaning of words, and hermeneutics is named after the Greek god that did the explaining and the interpreting for Zeus and for the other. He was the herald god, and therefore, since I got these backwards, don't I? Yeah, I got these reversed. Since Barnabas was the or Paul was the speaker, he's named Hermes. So just reverse those, or better yet, that solves it. Turn it off. Now we come down to the sermon or response to that, verse 12. They began calling Barnabas Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. You might wonder, why didn't Paul and Barnabas catch on to this earlier? It looks as though this thing sort of got away from them. Possibly the reason is these people were unique in that they spoke a different language from the rest. And it's very possible that until they began to see the proceedings, Paul and Barnabas really didn't know what was happening in the town. At any rate, Paul responds, verse 15, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things." Notice he's attacking polytheism, these vain things, polytheism, to a living God, monotheism, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Now, notice, in the sermon of Paul, and it's true in all of Paul's sermons, is this. Paul always makes an attempt to meet his audience on grounds they would understand. If he can find any grounds, he attempts to meet his audience on grounds they understand. or grounds they identify with. And Paul approaches three different crowds. And in each case, his approach is slightly different. So three approaches are used by Paul in order to get on grounds that his audience would understand. And we list the three. Number one, he preached at Antioch. Number two, he now preaches at Lystra. And later on, he will preach at Athens. And we will look and be able to demonstrate that at each place, Paul recognizes, though he must never compromise his message, sometimes you have to go in a different door at different places in order for people to identify. If you go to Antioch, his approach through the open door was purely through Scripture. Now, though we've covered it, go back to chapter 13 and notice that his sermon at Antioch is literally shot through with Scripture. That's where he starts. They would understand that. Chapter 13 and verse 16. And where is Paul? Paul is in the synagogue. What would happen in the synagogue? The Scriptures would be read. And they would be read on a regular basis. And therefore, as he goes into the synagogue, how would you approach people on a synagogue? Well, up on the platform is the roll of the Scriptures. There's the roll of the Torah. There's my open door. I'm going to hit them right up front with Scripture. And so notice in chapter 13, verse 16, Paul stood up, motioning with his hand. He said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And what does he do? He goes back to Abraham, and he reviews Scripture up through David. If you look at verse 27, "For those who live in Jerusalem, their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him." His reference is to the Scripture. And when you come down to verse 29, "When they carried out all that was written concerning him," and his appeal is again to Scripture. Verse 33, "That God has fulfilled this promise," and he quotes Scripture. And you come to verse 35, "Therefore," he says, "in another psalm," and it is literally permeated with Scripture. So his approach then in the synagogue is through the Scriptures. However, let's go over to Lystra, where we'll be looking tonight, chapter 14 and verse 17. The pagan would not understand the Scripture. The pagan would know nothing about the deity of Jesus. The pagan would know nothing about the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. But Paul says, "I have one grounds on which I want to meet you, and that is this. You say there are many gods. I want to announce that there is one God, and I would introduce you to that one God through natural revelation." Through natural revelation. And reading once again, notice in verse 17, how much that is the theme. He says to them, "Yet he," not plural now, he does not compromise the truth of one God or the truth of monotheism. "He did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good. He gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfied your hearts with food and gladness." What is he saying? God has reached you and put in front of you a panorama about himself. And that panorama that's made up of what? The satisfying of the heart with food, with gladness, joy, rain from heaven, spring, summer, and fall. That is all part of things that you can observe about the true God. So through natural revelation, we'll develop about 8 points tonight that have to do with what is natural revelation. And natural revelation is, very simply put, you can tell something about the Maker by looking at what he made. If someone makes a nice piece of furniture, you have never met that person, you can look at the work and you can do what? You can conclude something. This person must have been intelligent. And if there's inscribed writing on it, this person must have been literate. And if the joints are nicely put together, this person must have been skilled. And from looking at the product, you conclude something about the one who made the product. And the Word of God is going to point out that God has written a book called Nature. What popular theory immediately cuts you off from all the lessons of natural revelation? Theory of evolution. As soon as you buy evolution, God's natural revelation is down the tubes. And we will find out something very interesting, that the grounds of man's salvation is grace. The grounds of his condemnation is his works based on his response to natural revelation. So you can't even bring an evolutionist through the first part of Romans to a conviction of his own condition, because his whole assumption says it can't be, because I can't buy natural revelation, because things were not created by a creator, they evolved. And that is again part of the sinister and satanic nature of that system that cuts men off from a relationship to God. And while we're going to come back to the natural revelation, when Paul went to Athens, chapter 17, verse 22. And let's go back as far really as verse 18. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Now, how is Paul going to get a door open to the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers? Well, he's going to walk right through the door and enter into the preaching of the gospel through Greek philosophy. That does not mean he agrees with it. It means he refers to it and will utilize it in order to preach truth. And notice the way he does that down in verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Now here's his door. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with its inscription, to the unknown God. And so there's the door in which Paul enters, Greek philosophy. He says, I've been to your museum. I see some of the things. And one of the things that caught my eye, you Epicureans and Stoics, was this God that you've made that you've called unknown. There's his door. Now he's got their attention. And then he walks through the door in the last part of verse 23. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now, we're going to go back and pick up on natural revelation. But let me say something that men who seriously appreciate the authority of Scripture have debated over the years, and it's not a debate versus of one who accepts the Word over one who does not. There are some very fine teachers of the Word who will argue this, that Paul made a mistake at Athens. He had no business approaching on a philosophical grounds. He should have simply preached the gospel. Some will say, and again I'm talking about men who respect the Word now, will say at Lystra, Paul went in the door of natural revelation. He should have done what he did at Antioch. He should have hit him right up front. And therefore, their argument is you don't attempt to come on common grounds. You come in and you drop the bomb. Sometimes it's put this way. How do you approach the unbeliever? By dropping a bomb on them? Or do you nibble away at the edges and tear down this fortification, tear down that fortification, and then begin to come in by side doors and front doors and through windows and so forth as you poke holes in their defense? The argument against that, can you think what it would be? The argument against that is all you're doing is engaging an unbeliever on the grounds of rationalism. And you're simply trying to prove that his reason is not correct, and that the Word of God is, and they say after you've done all of the reasoning, you've established that yes, there is only one God, you still have what on your hands? An enlightened, hellbound unbeliever. And that's where you go into the area of what's called apologetics, which is the defense of the faith. And basically, apologetics go two different ways. Some argue you got to come in, you got to tear down, you got to destroy, then you bring the gospel in. Some says no, you approach men as dead men, you don't care what their philosophy is and so forth, you drop the bomb. The interesting thing is, on both sides of that, you have men that testify to having come to Christ through both doors. Ultimately, the gospel, obviously. The point is, what kind of ground do you need to lay for the gospel? To show you one practical one you're familiar with, the Moody Science films that talk about God in nature and how could all of these things be. What's the one where they take you through the body, the blood cells and all of this? And they argue, how could this be by chance? And they're right. But that is the approach that says we got to come in through side doors and so forth, rather than you go in, you drop the bomb, and you preach the gospel, and that is the approach. But they're good men on both sides of that, but you should at least know that. And there's nothing in saying that Paul, if you would say Paul probably shouldn't have made the philosophical approach, nothing in say there that just because he did it that way meant it was necessarily the right way to do it. It has nothing to do with the inspiration of Scripture. It has nothing to do with the truth he taught. It simply is a matter of method. Was that the best method that that he really should have used? And I won't attempt an answer on that. I'll simply leave it with you with the information. Now let's go to Acts 14 and the approach to Lystra. And we'll just jot some things down now about the sermon. Verses 14 through 18. And the approach that he's going to use is going to be, as we have said, natural revelation. And we should begin with natural revelation with, number one, a definition. What do we mean, natural revelation? Natural revelation is that which may be learned of God from His created works. That which may be learned of God through observation of His creation, or through observation of His works. And what we'll be talking about in the next few minutes out of a psalm that deals with this subject is the assertion that, yes, it is true, apart from a Bible, and we might add to this, it is that which may be learned of God through observations of His works, apart from the Bible. And Scripture does assert that there are things apart from the Bible that can be learned. One of the things that makes that important is the fairness of God's condemnation of all men. If His condemnation were based purely on men's response to the Bible, then we can come back and say, but most men have never seen a Bible. And if you take a historical perspective, that's true. But if you come back and say men are condemned on the way they respond to God's natural revelation, then everybody has had exposure to that. And therefore, that is the definition. Now, we ought to add then to that one other thing. The assumption that lies behind natural revelation. And that is this. The universe is the result of a creative act of a real and personal God. It's the result of the creative act. And I underscore creative act because that's where the concept of natural revelation is so strong. The universe is the result of the creative act of a real, personal, singular God. Now you can say, well, that's a pretty good place for Paul to come on to those at Lystra because they believe in the gods. And Paul is going to say that things did not come about by the actions of gods. They came about through the action of God, who is real, not imagined. He is personal. He relates to men. And He is singular. There is only one. And He is deity. And that is the assumption. The antithesis to all of this is evolutionary viewpoint, wherein the earth is not the result of the creative act of a personal God. It is the result of a process and is not traced to a person. Now, with those things in mind, let's look at the features that are involved in natural revelation, Psalm 19. Key passage we're looking at, Psalm 19. Key passage on natural revelation, Psalm 19. And we will look at natural revelation, its content, its continuity, its medium, its scope, and its use. Chapter 19, verse 1. The heavens, that's creation, obviously, does not say the scriptures, nor the Torah, nor the prophets. The heavens, that's creation, are telling the glory of God. Notice, creation has a message, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. And so the first thing we have then in 19:1 is the content of natural revelation. I'm just going to use NR. So we won't have to write it over again. The content of natural revelation, Psalm 19, verse 1. Now, I think we can establish all up and down the line that man is a sinner and only argue from the standpoint of how does man relate and respond to God's natural revelation? What did man do when he looks at natural revelation and sees it? Well, what does evolution say to it? Evolution denies its content. So that takes care of that. Easy. According to Romans, man looks at creation, and when he looks at creation, the content of it, what does he do? He worships it. So we're going to have man coming at all kinds of perverted views of natural revelation. But notice, and as a matter of fact, we respond that way. You look up on a beautiful night outside and say, isn't that magnificent? Look at the beauty of the stars and what have you. It's okay, but it misses the whole point. Because the point of creation is not its magnificence, it's its message. The value, should we say, of the heavens. The value of the heavens is not magnificence, though that is certainly true. The message of the heavens is not magnificence, or the value of the heavens is not magnificence, but message. It is not looking at the thing, it's looking at the creator of the thing and learning concerning him about it. So notice, then, to see the magnificence of the heavens is really to miss their whole purpose. And notice they do exhibit the glory of a single personal God. Reading once again, verse 1. The glory of the heavens is not an end in itself, it is a means of heaven. The glory of the heavens points to greater glory. The heavens that are glorious are telling of the glory of God. So notice the theme then is glory, heavens, to most glorious God. And so the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands, or later the Hebrew could be handled, that this is finger work. And when you see creation is finger work, then you're and it is glorious, then you go on to the more magnificent glory of God. Content of natural revelation, creation, here in particular, the heavens or the stars. And I certainly wouldn't debate, but what that's probably one of the most magnificent things of all God's creation, is it not? Is when you look out at the awesome, I never will forget my father telling me about the stars, that you couldn't count them. And that was one of the first mind-blowing things of my life. You can't count them. And, of course, the truth is you can't even see but a few of the stars, and I'm using the term loosely. Content of natural revelation. Now, there's another feature of it, and he picks it up in verse 2. And that is the continuity of natural revelation. And I hope you can hear in the background the cheers that are going up from the evolutionary crowd who cannot tolerate and abide this particular message because it's contrary to everything that the evolutionary theory attempts to buy. I think the best way to speak of evolution, if you give a definition, it is from an interpretive standpoint. Evolution is the scientific method of ruling God out of the universe, because that's essentially what and that's why it's called atheistic evolution. Verse 2. Continuity. Notice the emphasis of continuity. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Day to day, night to night indicate that the message is unceasing. And not only is it unceasing, but it dates from the dawn of creation. Who then has been born that has not seen God in his works? And yet, and this is a potent argument that Paul uses in the book of Romans as he opens his great thesis on salvation, is put man in front of everything that God has made, and what does man do when he looks at that revelation? Turn to God? Glorify the Creator? No. He glorifies the creation more than the Creator. So continuity, then, makes all men enlightened men. Doesn't mean they know the gospel, but it makes all men enlightened. And in their death and darkness, men do not recognize it, but it's there. You've seen a tree. And the fact that man has seen a tree is enough to condemn him, because seeing a tree, his mind did not go to the creator of the tree, but either denied it or went in other directions. Continuity is next. Now, what is the medium? Third, what is the medium of natural revelation? Verse 3. Notice, since verse 2 has talked about speech, verse 3 needs to come along and says, though it is speech, it is not language as we think of it with grammar and syntax and verbs and so forth. Verse 3, there is no speech. It does not use human language as a means of expression as the Word of God does. Nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. And that means audible voice. And speech means grammatical speech, in contrast to the message that comes forth. The medium, then, can you think, if God wants his revelation to go to all men and all men are responsible, what would happen if that only message had gone out in French? Anybody who didn't know French wouldn't hear it, would they? But notice, as we come down to verse 3, since natural revelation knows no language, it communicates without word. It knows no language barrier. Can we put it another way? There's only one feature of God's revelation that gets an exemption from what curse? Natural revelation is the only thing that is exempt from the judgment of Babel. It's the only exception in terms of communication to Babel, Genesis 11. Therefore, man cannot argue that, well, your judgment upon Babel made it impossible for me to communicate, and thus, if I can't communicate, God can't communicate to me. And he says, no way. Babel is not a barrier to natural revelation, because natural revelation does not use language, human language, to communicate. Scope of natural revelation, verses 4 through 6. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his race. Poetic expression of the rising and the setting of the sun. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The scope of natural revelation is universal. It knows no time barriers. It knows no historical barriers. It knows no geographical barriers. Now, that being true, what and how does the Bible teach us to use natural revelation? And that's our fifth point, the use of natural revelation. For that, oh, by the way, we can see the way the psalm builds before we leave it. Notice the shift in verse 7. We leave natural revelation and we go to what we call special or soteriological or saving revelation. And you have one of the greatest collections of synonyms in the Old Testament for what the Word of God is, the written Word of God. As in verse 7, it is called the law, the testimony. Verse 8, the precepts, the commandments. Verse 9, the fear, the judgments, and so forth. And the use of it in terms of keeping David from sin. But basically, Psalm 19, natural revelation, 1 through 6, special revelation or the revelation of Scripture is next. But now let's go, leaving that, to Romans 1. And Romans 1 gives us the theological or the doctrinal use of natural revelation. And our key passage there is Romans 1, 18 through 20. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we'll find out, first of all, that the truth that Paul is referring to is not the truth of the Bible. It is not the truth of natural revelation. The truth is the truth of creation or natural revelation. And we are told very clearly what men do with the truth of natural revelation. Asking a question, does a man ever come to know the true God apart from special revelation? The answer to that is no. He may create a God of his imagination, but if man never comes to God apart from the special revelation of the Scriptures, then what does that say about, to the last person, man's response to natural revelation? Every living human being ever from Adam on has had a negative response to natural revelation, or a wrong response to it, and one that forms the basis upon which he may be condemned. So 1:18 then speaks of suppressing the truth, that is the truth of natural revelation, in unrighteousness. Second, because that which is known about God, is evident within them. And there's our second point on the use of natural revelation. Number one, the truth referred to in verse 18 is natural revelation. And number two, natural revelation supplies realistic knowledge of God. Natural revelation supplies realistic truth about God. Notice verse 19. That which not could be, but should be, but may be, that which is known. And the Greek construction of that is very emphatic, that it is always something which is not just knowable, but it is actually and realistically known. Because that which is then realistically known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. All right, continuing. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, eternal power and nature, have been clearly seen. Seen where? They've been seen since the creation of the world. They have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they were without excuse. And so, natural revelation is sufficient to condemn every man that has ever lived. It is sufficient to condemn. I think it's important because we do emphasize, and we ought to, that man is always saved by grace. But man is always also condemned by his works. And that is very important, especially building on the early chapter of Romans, the way Paul does in this particular context. And if we were going into Romans, we would begin by pointing out that man across the board has responded negatively to divine revelation. Therefore, as verse 20 concludes, he is without excuse, period. All right, now let's go back to Acts chapter 14. And we can now break down the message into very simple parts. The message of Paul basically does two things. Number one, his message is a correction of their view of man. Or in this context, it's a correction of the view of the apostles. Verse 14. Chapter 14, verse 15. And the Lystrans need to be corrected on two points. Number one, they have a wrong view of the apostles as to their person, who they are, and as to their message, what they have to say. Now, with that structure, I think you can read verse 15, and let's do so. Paul says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men." Notice a correction of their view of the apostles as to their person. "We are also men of the same nature as you. And you also need to understand our message. We preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven." And at that point you may say, well, the living, who's he? Aren't there many gods? And Paul then goes into his natural revelation. Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them is. Notice his starting point is creation. Pivotal point, starting point with the pagan in the empire was creation. That's his first building block. And doubtless that's why the biblical teaching concerning creation is so under attack always. Second, Paul makes a correction of their view of God. And the two things they need to learn is, one, his patient long-suffering. Basically, how have men handled the inaction of God. How basically have men handled it? There are three ways it can be handled. Number one, they handle the inaction of God by saying this proves he does not exist. Or, if he does, this proves he does not care. What two great systems, systems well known, do that? You look at the inaction of God, and it proves he does not exist. That's called atheism. You look at the inaction of God, and you say he does not care, and that describes the religion of our great founding fathers in America, which is deism. God started the whole thing, but he really doesn't care how it operates from that point on, which is the philosophy of deism, and it's a way. The third is the biblical perspective. His inaction is the grant of time so man can be saved. That theme is picked up heavily in the book of Peter. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should have room, kareo, meaning space for repentance. The grant of God is time, and time equals grace, literally, from a doctrinal standpoint. Time is grace. The amount of heartbeats we get in a lifetime is grace. And it's amount of heartbeats allowed within which time we can develop and sustain and maintain and grow in a relationship with the God of the universe. And so notice there, 14 down at verse, where are we, about 16? And in the generations gone by, he permitted the nations to go their own ways. There in verse 16 is one of the most profound definitions of history. What is human history? Human history is man going his own way. And if you read Roman history, Greek history, the history of the Egyptians, it's all one thing. Man going his own way. If you go to the polytheism of the Greeks and study that in history, what are you really studying? Man pursuing his own anti-God course. And if you go back and study the sarcophagi of Egypt and their burial methods, and what is the whole story? That's man going his own way. What is the Egyptian religion? Man in his own way. What is the Egyptian priesthood? Man going his own way. What is all of this apart from the statement of Scripture? Man in his own pursuits. And Paul states it beautifully in verse 16. And in the generations gone by, he allowed all the nations to go their own ways. Now, coming down to the next, Paul kind of slides into the concept of common grace. Common grace means God does good things for all men, irrespective of their relationship to Him. That is simply saying God does good things for God haters. God does good things for God ignorers. God does good things for all men. That's called common grace of God. And notice this 17th verse says that he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave you rains from heaven. You know, it's hard to realize how this would literally shake a polytheist to the core. Because he could name you at least, who knows how many. There is a God of rain. There is a God of the seasons. There is a God of futility. And he had this whole pantheon of gods, 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 gods. And Paul comes along and just literally says, your whole system is wrong. Because he, the one true God, did good. He gave you rains. Someone says, hey, wait a minute, that's so-and-so's job. No, it isn't. And the next one come off and they say, well, that's another God's job. And Paul would say, no, it isn't. There's one true God. And he's preaching monotheism in the fullest sense of the word. In that he did good, he gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. How effective is natural revelation? Just about as effective as it is in the next verse. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. And that is man dead, dead, dead in his sins, steeped in his polytheism, and even with the gracious witness of Paul and the great gracious witness of creation, of God's common grace, he still remains dead to truth and he pursues his own way. Well, now with verse 19, we have the return to Antioch. The journey's over. And in the last couple of minutes, let me just skim over some things that we will pick up perhaps in more detail, or we will pick up in more detail next time. And let me mention them to you. Number one, these following verses contain a once-for-all lifetime event with Paul. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 25. Paul is reviewing some of the things that happened to him in his ministry. And there's one thing that happened only once. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Where was that? We're about to get there because he's going to be stoned at Lystra. And the interesting thing about being stoned at Lystra is going to bring up another point about the Lystrans or the Galatian people. Because if you've been sensitive at all to what's been happening, they were ready to call these men God. When they turn around and come back to the city, they've been convinced to kill them. And if there's anything that is characteristic of the Galatian people, is their fickleness. Paul writes in Galatians, he says, you would have pulled out your eyes for me. Where's the blessedness? What has happened to you people? How have you changed so quickly? And so we'll have an interesting look into these people. Paul, in the book of Galatians, loved to call attention to the fact that, see these cuts on my body? I got them at Lystra. And they are what I bear in my body, the marks, Greek, stigma of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, as we'll see Paul stoned, left for dead, he is later on going to come along and say, I'm proud of this. These marks from the stones are my badge. And they are my badge that I represent Christ. We'll pick up at verse 19 next time. Father, we're thankful for your truth. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who takes the special revelation of your word, and he opens eyes to it, which otherwise could only perish in human blindness. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.